Okay, so I know your Bible is normally open to the Gospel of John, but this morning I want to start us off in Luke chapter 16. So you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And the reason we're going to this chapter is because really it gives a good perspective on our text this morning, which is in John chapter 11. And the reason we're going here is because there are two people in the Bible whose name is Lazarus. One we looked at last week. He's the one risen from the dead, the sister of the brother of Mary and Martha, who are his sisters. And the second occurs right here in Luke chapter 16. Curiously, both of them speak about a resurrection. So let's read the story, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And this goes pretty deep, pretty fast, pretty hard. It says this: Jesus is telling the story. Now, we don't know whether this is a real story, whether this really happened, or whether these characters are real, or whether Jesus is telling the story to make a point. We have no reason to doubt that it could be real, or something like this took place. There's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So the two characters in the story is the rich man, who is unnamed, and the poor man, whose name is Lazarus. And these men are about as far as you can go opposite on the social economic scales. On the one hand, you have the very rich man, adorned with expensive clothes, can afford the finest foods. I love how the ESV picks it up, that this man feasted sumptuously every day. So what does feasted sumptuously every day mean? You ate a lot and ate good food. Like, what are some good restaurants you might think of when you think about sumptuous? I know my wife's going to say Olive Garden is a good sumptuous place, right? What's another sumptuous place, maybe? The Golden Corral. Yeah. I'm not sure that's sumptuous, but it's a lot of food, though, that's for sure. What's other restaurants? Where might you go? The what? Texas Roadhouse. Yeah, absolutely. Lino's. Yeah. All these places, that's the sort of food this man had. Maybe he had a private chef, ate whatever he wanted. That was the one. On the other hand, he had a very poor man. He's covered with untreatable open sores. And the ugly man is the idea. He was so hungry that he longed to eat what the dogs might eat, kind of just coming from the scraps of the table at McDonald's or something. And further than that, even the dogs, he was with the dogs. The dogs came and licked his sores. The story can tell you, you got the picture, right? And then the story continues in verse 22 with the death of both these men, and they experienced in their afterlife a complete reversal. Verse 22, this poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Just what a tender picture. Carried by angels after this man died. Now, he's brought to Abraham's side, whatever that means, where Abraham is. As the story progresses, you can see that that's a place of great blessing is what that is. Cared for by angels, brought tenderly to this careful place of this father of the faith. Verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. The rich man, rather than being carried by angels to this soft, nice place, rather found himself in hell. He found himself just being tortured. Jesus described hell as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm eats, where there's fire, and it's hot. And somehow this rich man could see Lazarus way off, and maybe not so far off, but he could see him, and he could see the contrast between his situation and that of Lazarus. And his torment was so bad in verse 24 that he called out, "Father Abraham, So he knew Abraham. He knew who this man was. He called him father. He was in the Jewish tradition. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. If you stick your finger in some water and kind of pull it out, you just get like a drop or two on your finger. But that would be such a relief in light of the pain and agony that he was facing. It shows how complete his torment was. And then Abraham really sets it straight. He says, Abraham said, verse 25, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted, and now you are in anguish. And besides this, between us a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to there, you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And the point of the story is everything that was experienced in life was reversed in the afterlife. The rich man had it all in life, and he had terrible time in hell. And the Lazarus had a terrible time in this life, but he knew what the blessings was in heaven in Abraham's bosom. Their fortunes were impossible to change. And then upon this, the rich man thought, okay, if I can't get to Abraham, if I can't get to where Lazarus is, well then at least my family had care and love for his brothers. He said, verse 27, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he, that is Lazarus, may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. He wants Lazarus to rise from the dead. Isn't it interesting? In John 11, a man named Lazarus did actually rise from the dead. Maybe Jesus is sort of winking at the people he's telling this story. Just remember in the future, there's this guy Lazarus who actually I did raise from the dead, maybe. But he wanted this man to rise and go back and speak to this rich man's family and tell them of the torment that this brother's facing and the torment that they all may face as well if they don't repent. Abraham responded in verse 29. Abraham said, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, right, they have the Bible. They have the scriptures. The scriptures lay out things clear enough. Abraham says, let them listen to what the Bible says. Let them listen to how God called the people of God to live and how he will receive those who repent. Now, there are a bunch of scriptures that Abraham could have mentioned here. I'll mention just two. One for Moses, one for the prophets. Just, we could go a long time, but I have two written down and that's all we're going to look at. Moses, during his last sermons to Israel, he placed a choice between Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life that your offspring may live. And you can read the whole context of that. But basically, Moses making it clear, right? You have a choice between life and death. You have a choice between repenting and trusting the Lord today, and maybe things don't turn out for you well in this life, but they will in the afterlife. Or you can be hard, enjoy your riches in this life, they'll be short-lived. That's what Moses said, essentially. Isaiah chapter 1, first chapter of his prophecy, sets then before you the hope of turning to the Lord. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Abraham says to this rich man, hey, let your brothers have the Bible. Let them read the Bible. Let them repent. They'll avoid the torment that you're facing. But that wasn't good enough for the rich man. He knew all too well how in his life he had the Bible, he didn't read it. It wasn't sufficient in his life. He probably knew Moses. He probably knew these passages. He knew what the prophets had said. And he had turned away from it. So he again repeats his request in verse 30. He says, no, that's not enough, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man thought that a resurrection from the dead would be the very thing that his brothers needed to repent. Like, okay, yeah, they have the Bible. Yeah, they have the Bible. But if someone actually rises from the dead and comes right before, surely they will repent if that takes place. Surely that if his brothers saw this Lazarus, who they were at his funeral, and if he comes up and he tells them, hey, your brother, I saw him and he's in a place of torment, like you better repent or your afterlife's going to be terrible too. Then Abraham said, the point of the whole parable of verse 31, I think, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Catch the weight of what is said here. Even a miracle so great as a person rising from the dead is not enough to convince someone of the reality of the afterlife if they've turned away from the scriptures. It's not enough to convince them the importance of repenting before it's too late. It just shows the power and sufficiency of the scriptures and the scriptures alone, which, by the way, just ought to convince us of the power of God's word that we hold in our hand, that we preach through verse by verse every week just to let God speak rather than me, a man, or someone else who fills the pulpit. We encourage you to read it. We place it on audio for you to read it in your homes. We encourage you, groups that are Bible reading groups. We encourage our small groups, which are talking about the Bible and what is read. The groups that we have are eminently about the Bible. Why? Because it's the most effective way that is going to ever help us with believing and trusting in Christ. Even if someone says, hey, Steve, you know what? Got this magic potion that, you know what? You can undig that grave of your mother and you can like pour it in her mouth and your mother will come back and she'll preach here at Rock Valley Bible Church. She'll preach. Won't that convince people? Abraham says, no. If their hearts are hard to the scriptures, their hearts will still be hard even if someone rises from the dead. When you're trying to convince a friend to believe in Jesus, you don't need to have some great signs that you bring before him. You don't have some miracle or great some answer to prayer or great convincing proof. You just need Moses and the prophets, and by extension for us, you just need the scriptures. The scriptures have the power to persuade in a way that miracles won't. Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's the whole point of the story of Jesus. And these are the story told with the rich man and Lazarus. As great as a sign it is that someone would rise from the dead, it's powerless to convince someone to repent of their sins if they won't listen to the scriptures. I mention that as an introduction because that reality is illustrated, demonstrated in the life of Jesus and Lazarus in our text today. So John 11, verse 45 to 57, you can turn over there. Last week, we considered the first portion of this chapter, looking at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus came to the tomb, he ordered the stone to be rolled away and said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, raised from the dead. As far as the Gospel of John goes, this is the seventh of the signs that John put forth in his Gospel. Let me just remind you of these signs. First sign happened in Cana of Galilee when Jesus was at a wedding and they ran out of wine. And so at the prompting of his mother, Jesus turned the water into wine. 100 gallons of water into wine, which was better than the wine that was served at first. The second sign again was at Cana of Galilee when a royal official left his dying son in Capernaum and made the day-long journey to see Jesus and request Jesus come and heal his son. And Jesus healed the man with the word from 20 miles away and basically said, go, your son will live. When they pieced together the narrative, they found out that exactly when Jesus said that to this about this boy, then that's exactly when he was healed. The third sign happened in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda, where invalids often gathered during the feast, hoping to experience the healing power of the water. And among the invalids was a man that Jesus saw who'd been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. It's John chapter 5, by the way, if you're looking for references. The wedding at Cana is chapter 2. The nobleman's son, royal official's son, chapter 4. This is chapter 5. The fourth sign we see is the Sea of Galilee. When a large crowd had followed Jesus, there were 5,000 men. Jesus had compassion on them, and he ordered his disciples to have them sit down. A little boy brought to him 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he blessed them, and he gave them to his disciples to distribute, and they fed 5,000 people. Each one ate as much as they wanted. Each of them went to Golden Corral. As much as you want. As a result of this sign, the people were about to take Jesus by force to make him king, so he withdrew that evening, and a disciple left in a boat across the sea. Jesus saw them, and for a couple miles, he walked on the water to get to them, a fifth sign. The sixth sign of Jesus again took place in Jerusalem. By the way, the first two signs took place in Cana, near Galilee. The second two signs took place by the Sea of Galilee, and that's the numbers we'll cover. The third sign, the man who was lame, took place in Jerusalem. Then these took place at the Sea of Galilee. And again, we see one taking place in Jerusalem at one of the feasts. Jesus encountered a man who was born blind. Jesus stooped down, spit on the ground, made some mud. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did. His sight was restored. So two miracles of healing there in Jerusalem of the lame man and the man born blind at the feasts when Jesus was doing that. And the seventh sign took place in Bethany out by the tombs. A friend of Jesus named Lazarus had died and they was wrapped and placed in the tomb. With a crowd of mourners all around him, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus came out of the tomb wrapped like a mummy. These are the seven signs of the Gospel of John. John specifically chose these signs to write about. He could have written about more signs. He chose these signs. Let's again remind ourselves. Let's say this in unison of why these are the seven signs he chose. Let's say it together. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These seven miracles I just presented before you from the scriptures, from the word of God. If you don't believe in them from the scriptures, neither would you believe in them if you saw them with your eyes. It's the message of Luke chapter 16. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, but if they see with their eyes. No, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe it as well. My message this morning is entitled Seeing the Signs. Because we've reached the end of the signs. They've seen the signs. And that's what the last half of John 11 deals with. He tells of the reaction of those who saw the signs that Jesus did. And in verse 45, we see the Jews responding as we would like naturally think them to respond in faith. Here's my first point this morning, seeing and believing, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, many of the Jews here who saw the sign were believing. They saw it with their own eyes. And it's no wonder that they did. That's the sign that Jesus did. It's a miraculous sign. A man had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. As Kenny reminded us, right? He stinketh, right? And this man came to life again. For these people, it was seeing was believing. As for the number of those who believed, we see here many. But by the many here, we're talking about those who had come with Mary. So this identifies the mourners who had been with Mary in her home when she went out to meet Jesus, like those that came from her home. So how many mourners were with her in her home? 20? 50? 100? I don't know. Not small, but not big. My congregation may be this size, perhaps. But those were the many who believed because of the sign. But not all who were there saw that sign that day believed. There were some who didn't. If you look at verse 46, we read this. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They'll picture the scene, right? Some were with Mary in her house, mourning with her. She gets up and they're just like, I'm a mourner. I'm going to mourn with you, Mary, wherever you are. She went to see Jesus. She was out by the tomb. And they too had the opportunity to see this incredible sign, Jesus, Lazarus rising from the dead. And rather than believing and following Jesus, they left and reported to the Pharisees what happened. And then we see the response in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Right? Instead of believing in Jesus, they were plotting against Jesus so what they might do. This is my second point here this morning, seeing and plotting. And the amazing thing here about the response of these religious leaders is that they also, they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. Oh, maybe not with their own eyes, but they could see and acknowledge at least that Jesus was doing the signs. And look at verse 47, they acknowledged it. "What are we to do? For this man is performing many signs." I mean, just think about particularly like the two signs that were done in Jerusalem, the lame man and the blind man. In both those instances, they got to encounter and talk with the man, right? The man who was lame, they're basically saying, "Why are you walking? Why are you breaking the Sabbath? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath." He said, "Well, the man who healed me told me to take up your bed and walk." Well, that can't be right. And so they saw it was Jesus who had done that. So they're going after Jesus. In chapter 9, they had several interviews with the man who was born blind. It says, "Give glory to God. We know that this man who healed you, Jesus, is a sinner." He says, "I don't know. If he's a sinner, I just know I was blind and now I see." Like, they talked several times. They de-synagogued him. So maybe they didn't see the healing itself, but they saw the aftermath of it for sure. They were able to speak with those, and there was no doubt that these men had been healed. There was no doubt that Jesus had done the healing. And in this case, a man was raised from the dead, and I do believe those in the council had no doubt that Jesus actually did what he this man said. Can you imagine this guy coming back? Said, right, he's running into the council. He's saying, "Guys, Jesus did something else again. Darn it. Like, oh man. This time he raised someone from the dead, Lazarus. Maybe you know him. He lives in Bethany, but he comes here to this temple often to worship." Right? Mary and Martha are his sisters. Maybe you know them, right? Bethany's just a few miles from here. Well, anyway, he was sick and he died. It was 4 days ago and Jesus came. He ordered the stone to be rolled away and he called out Lazarus by name and Lazarus came out alive. And there are many who are believing in him. I've just come to tell you about what this troublemaker has been doing. And upon hearing these words, we get no sense at all. The Pharisees doubted what Jesus did. Instead, they gathered a council to figure out what to do. Right? If you look there, it says like, "What are we to do?" Verse 47. Like, what's next? We need to like plan this. And so they had a council, like they called the Sanhedrin together, maybe 70 men, right? Just gathered together to figure out what is next. In our day, right? This crisis here is in the Catholic Church. Pope Francis passed away. So the cardinals have gathered a council called a conclave, and in a few weeks they will elect a new pope. Now for them, it's fairly straightforward. Pope dead, you got to have a new vicar of Christ on the earth, whatever that means, right? But you need someone else new, you're going to elect it, kind of. But this Jesus, this is something different. They didn't have a roadmap for this at all, but they gathered a council together to figure out in collective wisdom what should be done. And in this case of these Jews, even the miracle of a man being raised from the dead was not enough to bring them to repentance and follow Jesus. Just like Jesus foretold the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And rather than believing in Jesus, they plotted against him. They're seeing the miracle and they plotted against him. Now, at this point in the narrative, the council didn't have a clear plan. They didn't know what they're going to do. Right? Unlike if you've been reading about the conclave and how they get together and they seal the doors and they know exactly what they're going to do. They don't know the outcome these cardinals do of this vote to elect the next pope. They didn't know what to do. Like verse 47, what are we to do? Now, their question was one of preserving power. They reasoned verse 48. If we let him go on like this and doing more and more miracles is the idea, right? He's raised someone from the dead. He's done all these miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and this nation. Self-serving preservation of power. They looked in the future and they saw all that would happen if Jesus would continue on doing his miracles. So, like, there's no doubt he's doing miracles. They're seeing these signs, but they're reasoning, oh man, if this guy keeps doing his signs, then, you know what? It's disaster for us. because people are going to follow after him and they're going to consider him in rebellion. Like, we like to keep peace with the Romans because that's how we keep our power, our relative power. But if they go after Jesus, Jesus is this rebellious man, then the Romans are going to come and they're going to suppress things with their military might. They're going to crush the Jewish people. They're going to kick us out of the temple. Maybe they're going to crush the temple. We don't know. That was their reasoning. Now, John doesn't include all the debate in this narrative, but surely there's back and forth about what should take place. You know, just picture the Senate floor, and different people are going up to the podium and talking about the details or about maybe some plan or some talk, and they're just trying to figure out what together. They're plotting what to do with Jesus. And then one of them came up with a plan that ruled the day, verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all." So, like, everyone who'd come and spoke before, like, all there, let's, like, deny all their plans. They are done, right? The debate to this point has been futile, is what he says. And if you read between the lines, right, just think about some things that they may have suggested to do with Jesus. Maybe someone stood up and said, "Oh, we need to arrest him and put him in prison, like they did with John the Baptist. Yeah, that'll shut him up. That'll be good." Maybe someone says, "Well, let's just ban Jesus from the synagogues. Let's just—he can't enter a synagogue anymore. We de-synagogued the man who received his sight, and people professing Jesus. Well, let's just ban Jesus from the synagogue also." Maybe some people were, let's just discredit him somehow. Let's maybe start some rumor. Let's maybe gaslight him or something, like to show the world that he's crazy. Maybe we just need to monitor his movements more closely. Let's send a private investigator or whatever, spy him, just be wherever he is, right, so that we can refute him when he comes. Maybe we should just warn all the followers, "Do not follow this man." But none of these remarks actually included killing Jesus until Caiaphas recommended it. He says, "You guys know nothing at all. You got to deal with the source of the problem. Don't just kind of placate him and try to play the long game. Let's play the short game and take him out." He says, "You know nothing at all," verse 50, "nor do you understand it's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas said, "Let's kill Jesus. If we kill Jesus, we preserve Israel," is his thought. In other words, he thought that if Jesus would continue on, it'd mean death to the whole nation. As verse 48 indicates, right, they believed the Romans would come and take away their temple and destroy their people. It's better to kill Jesus so the whole nation be destroyed. Right? In other words, Caiaphas said that Jesus should be executed to avoid political disaster. In other words, sacrifice the one to save the many. Irony, right? How ironic. It's exactly what Jesus did. The one was sacrificed to save the many. Oh, not quite how Caiaphas thought. Caiaphas thought that Jesus should be sacrificed, that the nation of Israel could continue in peace under the Roman rule. But little did Caiaphas know that Jesus was sacrificed, not for Israel to be able to have him out of the way, but sacrificed so that Jesus might become prominent and forgive the sins of his people, so that we could be saved. It's the core of the gospel, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to come and to die on the cross, to be the sacrifice, to be killed by these very Pharisees, and to die in our place. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's Jesus then becomes not out of the way we save our nation, but he is crucified, he raised from the dead, and he becomes prominent to save the nation as the Messiah. But Caiaphas was saying all this. And by doing so, really, he was preaching the gospel. Even though Caiaphas didn't know the gospel, he preached the gospel. You say, how is this possible? It's God who gave him the words to say. Stepped in. Look at verse 51. That's what it says. He did not say this of his own accord. Caiaphas didn't say this out of his own wisdom. He didn't say this because of his own discernment. He didn't say this because, hey, none of these guys are talking about killing him. I'm going to stand up and just put it down. Like, let's kill the man. God revealed it to Caiaphas in such a way that Caiaphas thought he was saying one thing, and he was saying one thing, but God was really having him say another thing. I'd say, be comforted with those words. He did not say this of his own accord. This was God It's accord with whom he was saying. This is God's hand in history, turning it for his purposes. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And just know that whatever politically is happening today or in the future, next month or next year or in a decade, whatever might be bringing you anxiety about the state of the world, that God has the heart of kings in his hands, and he's turning their hearts wherever he wills and wants. That's true of Democrat, that's true of Republican, that's true of Russia or China or Israel. That's true of the cardinals in the coming weeks as they seek to elect a new pope. Do you think God has his hands off of that? God is the one who raised up kings. God's the one who takes away kings. And there's not a king that's been set up that's not apart from the hand of God. History is his story in writing, that God is writing. And in Jesus' day, God is writing the story by placing these words in the mouth of Caiaphas. He did not say this of his own accord. But, verse 51, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the people. He would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We find out from verse 52, the words of Caiaphas went beyond the words of the people of Israel. It wasn't just Israel that Jesus would die for. It was for the children of God in other nations as well. These words, right, John is expanding, hinting at the ministry of Jesus for the whole world, that it would go beyond the Jewish people. It would go for all who believe. And you see that working itself out in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter's on the roof and he's praying and that vision comes down and he sees the other animals and says, "Eat them." He says, "No, I've never eaten them." He says, "I've not called it common anymore. You can eat that." And he's like confused. And these guys come and he goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he preaches the gospel to them. That was God stirring to the gospel going out further. And then in Acts chapter 13, when God says, "Set apart Barnabas and Paul to the mission I've called them," and they go out and they preach on their missionary journeys to the Jew first in the synagogues, and then they start preaching to the Gentiles. And Paul's like, "Whoa, God's opening the door for the Gentiles." It's like right here, it's hinted at that the mission of Jesus is beyond merely the Jewish people. It's for all who believe. Even for those in Love's Park 2,000 years after the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus, the message of the gospel has reached us. And for us, it's like it's just so common. But don't, you got to capture where this is. The Jews were like, "We're the special people of God. The Messiah has come to save us." And he has, but in these words of Caiaphas, in the gospel of John, the mission of Jesus, the extent of the atonement, it goes out far beyond just Jewish people. It's to the Gentiles who would believe as well, all across this planet. I trust you believe that. I mean, you're here at church, right? That the message of Jesus come to us. This Jewish man lived 2,000 years ago, who was killed, nonetheless, by these same leaders who were plotting against him. Well, the Jews, the religious council, didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus would die so that those who believe and trust in him would be forgiven and made right with the Father. That is verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's my second point, right? They're seeing and plotting. They're plotting the death of Jesus. And this plot will carry out, we'll see, throughout the rest of John's gospel. Okay, and then my last point, it goes quickly. I'm calling it leaving and looking. In verse 54, we see Jesus leaving the scene. And in verses 55 through 57, we see the Jews looking for Jesus. So let's look at leaving first. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. And essentially, catch this, the days of the ministry of Jesus to the Jews are finished. From this point on, the dealings that Jesus has with the Jews is minimal. He no longer walked openly among them. Now, note where he was. It says he was with his disciples, verse 54, in a remote town called Ephraim. That is some distance away from Jerusalem, off in the desert region where he would be safe from the political powers of Jerusalem coming after him. And when you put things together, he was probably with his disciples for several months. The events of chapter 10 took place. If you look at chapter 10, verse someplace here. Yeah, it's the other page. It says, verse 22, at the time of the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is the Feast of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is like our Christmas time, about winter time. And so winter time, but Jesus is going to come again into Jerusalem during the Passover, which is the spring. So probably sometime during the winter time and the spring. But John isn't really paying attention so much to chronology. It's really loose. But, you know, maybe a month or two or three. But he was with his disciples. I love that. Not walking openly among the Jews, but he stayed with the disciples. And what do you think he's doing when he's with his disciples? He's teaching them and training them. He knows that when his time comes, he's going to leave from the world and his disciples are left. And so he's just going to pour into these 12, maybe some women there as well, maybe some others from the synagogue there in Ephraim, whatever. He's going to pour into these people before he would leave this world. And surely he was teaching them the scriptures of the Messiah, of Christ, of what is to come, of genuine godliness, what all that looks like, just teaching, whether it's showing them love, giving them comfort, saying that all is in God's hand. Psalm 31, maybe he's meditating on, my times are in your hand, O Lord. Like these are the times, they look like tumultuous, but they're not. God has them in his hand. Now, as Jesus was leaving, it wasn't that he was scared of the Jews, so he's hiding. It's that his hour hadn't come yet. It wasn't the divine time. He knew that he had to be sacrificed at Passover to be a picture of the Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain that takes away the sin of the world. And it wasn't Passover yet, so his time hadn't come. So he's waiting for the Passover. He says, that's the time I'm going to die. And so then he comes through the Passover. That'd come at the Feast of the Passover. In fact, if you look over in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. This is before the feast. It was during the supper. Then he washed the feet of the disciples. This is the Passover that the hour of Jesus would come, which is also mentioned. He mentions that again in chapter 17 when he begins to pray. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Right? It's ready. It's like the death is right there, but it's not yet. We got a couple months. He's leaving. He's spending time with his disciples. And we see the Passover then is mentioned like several months gap between 54 and 55. You can write that there in your Bible, right? Several months time. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. We see the Jews looking for Jesus at the feast. Jesus was leaving. He was in Ephraim. And they're looking as they're waiting as this feast comes around. This sounds a lot like chapter 7 when Jesus, they were at this feast and they were looking for him. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, some probably were looking for curiosity's sake because every time there's a feast with Jesus in town, like, you never know what's going to happen. Like, all right, what's he going to say now? What's he going to do now? Like, all eyes on Jesus. Like, what? I mean, you think about when chapter 2, when he came into Jerusalem during the Passover, he overturned the tables of the money changers and made this big ruckus. Like, whoa, that's pretty bold of him. Or maybe performing some miracles, like chapter 5 and chapter 9 of the lame man being healed or the blind man. Like, maybe there's going to be some miracle, some other miracle that Jesus is going to do. Like, is he coming? What miracles are you going to do? Or, like chapter 7, he's going to teach in the temple and these Pharisees, well, if you see him, let's arrest him. But he's teaching and he's not being arrested. And they say, well, is this really the Christ? Like, something's going to happen. They sense, the crowds were looking to Jesus. Let's just see what he would do this time. Yet many, and some may have been looking from curiosity, but some were probably looking for some reward, right? Maybe there's some bounty on his life. Some were looking to arrest him and to kill him. because that's what verse 57 said. They give an order. Does anyone know where he is, right? Let them know so they can go and arrest him. Eventually, then, that, of course, that was Judas who let them know. They went out and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But tells how the Jews responded. Step back, right? This is all how the Jews responded to someone rising from the dead. Did it convince these guys? It didn't. Because their hearts were hard. It was not sufficient for the Jews to repent. So rid yourself of this mentality, which is the mentality of many. It says, oh, right, in order to convince people, we need to do signs and wonders. We need to, like, show them this big thing. We got the Bible. If they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe the signs. Oh, they may be persuaded to believe the signs and wonders, right? They may follow after the signs and wonders, but not the Bible. And these Jews, in responding wrongly to the resurrection, responded badly enough that their time of visitation was over. Again, verse 54, Jesus was leaving them. He no longer walked openly among the Jews. Think about it, right? For 3 years, he was walking with the Jews. God was with him wherever he went. He was doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. But here, it's sort of this time, after his 7 signs, like, time's up. You're done. No more second chances. Hold on, I'm not walking openly with you. Their time had run out. And even for us as well, our time may well run out. And maybe friends, you know, their time may well run out. Bring them the scriptures. Bring them the hope of Christ. Believe in Jesus now while there is hope. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. To believe in Jesus while there's still time. And trust in the scriptures to open eyes and open hearts, because even here, the resurrection from the dead is not helping them at all. And we do see their fears came, chapter 12, verse 9. This is preview for a couple weeks from now. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom they'd raised from the dead. Lazarus is causing this ruckus as well. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, right? The resurrection was persuading some, but their many just stirred them in heart and in hatred. And so likewise, right, the rich man enjoying his pleasures of life, just ignoring the testimony his afterlife was coming. Let's be people of the book who bring a message of grace and repentance and trust that God will use his word to do his work in the hearts of his people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would teach us what it means to believe and follow, to repent, to trust in your word, the all-powerful scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be equipped for every good work. It is the scriptures that led Timothy to faith through his mother and through his grandmother. May there be godly families here teaching the scriptures to the children. May we be Bible people bringing the scriptures also to our friends who are lost, who need Jesus. Bring that in a tactful, wise, gracious way that they might hear, and that, God, you would soften hearts. Just thank you even for the words of Caiaphas here. He meant it one thing, oh God, but you meant it in a different way. God, that Jesus would come and die for the nation, not only nation, right, but also for all the children of God who would be scattered abroad, that some of us, we've been scattered abroad. We are here in America 2,000 years later. Thank you for Christ, his attention, which is a worldwide mission. Oh, God, grant us faith. Help us to believe. Help us to believe your word and not respond wrongly to the incredible things that you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.